create the opportunity for that. And I recognize that there are many people that are in them, of course, people who have made this opportunity possible for us. I want to say thank you. Thank you to all of you who are serving. Our daughter, we went and visited here from Mount Ranch. My daughter went to my October today. And my youngest daughter, when she found out she was not including kids, just cried and cried and cried. So, a real pleasure to be here for sure. So, thank you for having us here. I want to pray. And we're going to jump into Joseph's story in Genesis chapter 37. Grab a Bible, find it, 37. I'll make it right there in my office. So we want to pray. May it never be said of us that there are not Bibles in our homes and our churches. Father, I want to pray for us as it has been today from Colossians chapter 1. Father, I pray that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, not so that we can know more, but so we can worship more. We pray that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to you, and we would bear fruit in every good work and increase in our knowledge of you. Father, would you, by your power, strengthen us according to your glorious might for endurance and patience. Joy. Father, make us a joyful people because we know intimately our potential. Father, thank you for the moments that you help us to ever be from. We ask you to help us. We ask it. Amen. A lot has happened between chapter 2, where we were yesterday in Genesis, and chapter 37, where we're going to focus tonight. Probably most of the story is Paul. That kind of changes everything. We can get to that in Genesis 3, but Adam and Eve fall into sin in chapter 3, and now the world that we all inhabit is profoundly different. By the time we get to chapter 37, we're well on our way in America and full of understanding just how far reaching the effects of sin are on all people in every corner of the world, even in the lives of the people that God has called to himself and using for eternal purposes, like Joseph. Our big idea from Joseph's story is that God's providence is not disrupted by our pain. God's providence, that is, his sovereignty, his rule, his ability to wisely deliver exactly what we need most, his providence is not disrupted by our pain. That's really important because there are moments in life that are really, really painful. Jump into the story with me in verse chapter 1 of Genesis 37. It says, Jacob lived in the land, and Jacob is Abraham, Isaac is Jacob, we'll cut down the lineage there. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing his flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph, so Jacob's son Joseph, brought a bad report of his other brothers to their father. Now Israel, also known as Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And Jacob made Joseph a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the other brothers, they hated him, and they couldn't speak peacefully to him. And Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the fields that we were working together, and behold, my sheaves arose and stood upright, and your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaves." His brother said to him, "Are you going to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" And so they hated him even more. Verse 4, they hated him. Here in verse 8, they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And this wasn't exactly learning his lesson the first time. Verse 9, he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I dreamed another dream. Behold, this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept saying, "Mine." Now his brothers went to pasture their flock, their father's flock near Shechem, now, and Israel was said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing your flock? Joseph from the valley of Hebron and became his shepherd. And a man found him wandering in the fields. The man asked Joseph, "What are you seeking?" So he says, "I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They've gone away. I heard them say, though, let us go to Dothan." So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan, and he was down close by. They saw him from afar, but before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They get together and say, "Let's just get rid of him once and for all. Here comes this dreamer," they say. "Come now, let us kill him, throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will come of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Now let's not kill him, guys." And Reuben said to him, "Shed no blood, throw him into the pit, here in the wilderness, but not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father, for he has no man in his mind." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. They took him, threw him into the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Recently, I had a conversation with a guy in his 20s whose life just has not turned out the way that he expected. I've known him for 10 years or so. And turns out he's not a professional baseball player as he expected. He didn't get a college scholarship like he was planning on. Many of his friends from high school did go to college. They moved away from his hometown. He doesn't like his job. His grandfather passed away not long ago. And he walked away from the church because he came to this conclusion. He said that he feels alone and helpless and angry, and he cannot believe that a loving God would ever in a world like ours, with disappointment and hurt and trauma, continue to exist. There are a lot of people I've been hurt. You think the same things. You feel the same things. You feel hurt and the loneliness and the disappointment. You are tempted to come to the same conclusion. And that's one reason why I wanted to take a look at Joseph's story together. See, Joseph's life speaks pointedly into those questions about the wisdom of God in the face of suffering that we all experience. Joseph's story is unique within the book of Genesis. One thing that makes it unique is it's the longest section in the entire book. I don't know if you've ever pieced it together or heard it said. Here's some cool numbers about the book of Genesis. 2,000 years of history unfold within just the first 11 chapters of the book. If you had to split the Bible in half chronological, meaning the time that elapses, that half of Genesis 12 would be the chronological middle of the Bible. So all of creation and the fall and Cain and Abel and the flood and the power of battle, all that's contained in the first 11 chapters. And yet, Joseph's story is given 13, which tells us something about the significance of Joseph's story. Also, consider the fact that one of the main themes of Genesis is tracing the line of the true promised son. From Genesis 3:15, where it says, "There will be one who's going to come, a seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the snake." We've been looking, like, the whole time. They write, "Adam and Eve have a son." The question is this the one? And then they have another son. Is this the one? And those two don't work out too well. So they have Seth. And so, is this the one? And then Abraham comes along. Noah comes along. And Abraham comes along. And Isaac, and Jacob, and the whole time we're looking for this promised son. And Joseph, when he's got on the scene, pretty quickly it becomes clear that Joseph is considerably less terrible. What a blow in the pocket, I'm trying to get it. He's considerably less terrible, at least at first glance, than any of the other sons who have come in the narrative of Genesis up to this point. Now, the text doesn't give us any indication that Joseph, unlike his father and his grandfather before him, plays favorites with his children. He's different in that regard. It also doesn't give us any indication that he has a tendency to lie or try to usurp God's plan. And yet, Joseph is the one who experiences more difficulty and more suffering than it seems one person can even get. Time and time again, Joseph is passed over. Joseph is forgotten about. Joseph is mistreated, unfairly represented, Joseph is in many ways an embodiment of the pain and disappointment that we experience. Now, speaking of the pain and the inevitable experience, there are some deeply significant but often unnoticed realities that Joseph's story in chapter 37 churns to the surface. Two things that have churned to the surface. We're talking about the story. So there's two things that churn to the surface as we begin to narrow in on this scene. Number one, Joseph's story shows us our all too often unnoticed sin, which we harbor. Many of us, for our sin, it just goes unnoticed. And secondly, we also have God all too often unnoticed work all around us. You see, Joseph's story is a powerful reminder that God is at work, even in it's hard for us to recognize. Our all too often unnoticed sin and God all too often unnoticed work all around us. Don't let those two lessons guide us through chapter 37. We'll organize one under our scene and one under the significant. Let's start with the sin that we harbor. Notice that no one in this narrative is immune to sin. Okay, Romans 2:3 says this. Psalm 14 explains it originally. It says, all have turned aside. There's none who could have done good, not even one. And that's where Joseph's story begins. Look at verse 3 with me. It says, now Israel, again, also known to Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons. Now, if you're reading through Genesis, that favoritism is going to sound really, really familiar. If they say where I'm from, Jacob gets it wrong. Meaning, he learned favoritism from his dad, Isaac. He learned it from his dad, Abraham. And this is a good reminder, by way of note, a really good reminder. The favoritism in any family is supremely unhelpful. It's also a reminder, guys, that in particular, that what we do has an impact on the generations that follow. And so we want to be men who commend Christ to our children and who live in light of the things that we say. May we never be men who say, do as I say, not as I do. May we be able to say to Paul, follow me as I follow you. And yet, even though Jacob's sin is so obvious to everyone else, though Jacob's sin colors every interaction with his son, he just can't see it. And that's one of the dangerously common characteristics of sin. It's way easier for other people to see our sin than it is for us to see our sin. Our sin so often goes unnoticed and therefore unaddressed by us because it's hard to detect in your own heart. But as Jacob's case, our sin is much more obvious to people around us. You read Jacob's story and you're like, why are you doing this? Because it's way easier to see somebody else's sin. Jacob gives only one son, Joseph's last coat. And the coat is not just like a here's a gift for Christmas, that kind of word. It's this obvious sign to everyone around him that there's this wildly inordinate love for his favorite son. Joseph is the oldest son of Jacob's favorite wife, who tells us this problem on the future of Jacob. And in, I guess we can call it Buddy the Elf style, Jacob loves his son and he doesn't care because the problem with Toto is a unique expression of his pride. His pride in Jacob to the core. The real issue is not favoritism. The real issue is pride. Jacob is saying, in essence, I don't care how it affects those around me. I'm going to love however and whatever and whoever makes me the most happy. Sound familiar in that way? Ironically, that's not actually what love for anyone is, except love itself. And as the sin of pride always does, all of Jacob's pride, all it does, all it accomplishes, is cause problems. And so as the narrative progresses, the pride which starts in Jacob becomes poison in Joseph. See, Joseph might look like a stand-up guy at first glance, but the details of the narrative betray that conclusion. Verse 2 says specifically that Joseph brought a bad report about his brother. Now it's easy to read that in English speaking ears and think Joseph was he's just a victim here, right? He's just bringing this honest report about his brother. or at the very least, even if we're being generous, at the very least, it's a carefully curated report that's intended to cast Joseph in a good light while further casting a doubt in his father's mind about the work of his brothers. It's the proof of covenant. You see, Joseph thinks more highly of himself than the rest of his brothers, which Jacob certainly encouraged in Joseph's heart. We see this play out in dreams that start in verse 5. We're told that Joseph has a dream, and in their culture, dreams have huge weight. So he has this dream where, in essence, Joseph dreams that his brothers bow down to him, but instead of in humility keeping this dream to himself, that's an example of what he's going to do. What does Joseph do? He waits till all of them come in for dinner, and they're all there, and he has a packed audience in a sense, and after a long day with meals, and then he makes his intended announcement about his dream. And his brothers hate him all the more. And when it happens again, dream number two, what does Joseph do? Learn from his lesson and quietly kind of keep the second dream to itself, trusting that God will lead and will prosper them if it really is what God intends. That's not the way to choose this. He waits till his older brothers are all together after a long day in the field, and then he makes his grand announcement. And his brothers are even more angry with him. And this time, the text is giving us a little clue to what's really going on, because this time, even dear old death. This taken son in front of everybody else. So if dad is publicly rebuking his favorite son, clearly Joseph is way out of line. And this poison of pride, it doesn't stop with Joseph. You see, it infects all of Jacob's sons. Hebrew narrative is extremely economical when it comes to detail, because they wanted the details that are included to really carry weight. And so the repetition of hatred in Jacob's sons is really striking. Verse 4, Joseph's brother hated. Verse 5, they hated him even more. Verse 8, they hated him even more. Every time they see Joseph in that meticulous, vibrant letter in his jacket, their hatred for Joseph is fueled. And it's because Joseph's brothers have the same problem that their father has. It just gets expressed in a different way. They're deeply pride makes us demand equity, demand recognition, and demand position, and demand influence, and demand affection. And when we don't get what we demand, hatred and violence eventually ensue. And that is the rest of the story in Joseph's story begins. The sin and pride hiding just beneath the surface of the consciousness of everybody involved. And that's one reason why it is such an important, needed story. See, we're all way more like Jacob and his family than we want to admit. And we're more like it than we can even see at times. Sometimes the most prideful people are the ones who claim not to be prideful. And that's instructive to us because when we don't see our sin, it's really easy to fall into the trap of thinking the same way as I am. Why is my life like this? Why has everything turned out so unfair? Why don't I ever get out of this? What kind of God gives a good person like me to be difficult to walk? Anybody here ever been to Mount St. Helens out of curiosity? So we lived on the west coast in Washington for 6 years and visited Mount St. Helens. Did you ever get a chance to go to the churches take it. Prior to 1980, the summit of Mount St. Helens was 1,400 feet taller than it is today. The reason is because just beneath the surface, undetected to the outside observers at the time, and many of you, even many of the people who live right here on the mountain, was this massive river of molten lava. My in-law, my father-in-law, mother-in-law, got engaged the day before, and were right there when the mountain. They watched it, the car covered in ash and all this stuff, this massive river of molten lava. Sin is like, when we let it live just underneath the surface of our actions and our hearts, small eruptions happen now and then, but it's easy to convince ourselves that everything is under control. Oh, that one, I'm sorry I got frustrated, I acted like that, it was awful, it was a tragic day, it was where I'm tired, it was people I had we are all stuck, yeah, because it says something to us. And a lot of us seem to go hungry through. But Mount St. Helens wasn't a healthy state of nothing. Very few things in life were more immovable than nothing. But when there's lava inside, it doesn't matter how much picturesque snow we pile on the summit to create a postcard on it. It can't change what actually lies on the surface. The real content inside the heart of the mountain has to be addressed or internally that is the explosion is going to do and it's going to cover everybody around us. We all feel often unnoticed by us, sin and pride that we all follow. It clouds our view and naively causes us to put too much stock in our own goodness and ability. But there's something else in Joseph's story in chapter 37 which also goes undetected in the context. And that is the quiet work of God in the story. Often we think of the kinds of things that happen in Joseph in 37 and chapter 37 as accidents or serendipity or coincidence, but there is no such thing as a happy accident. Sorry about that. Because there is a glad God who rules every atom in the entire universe, and he is right now at work saving and satisfying and sustaining his people, even when we can't see him at work. We all too often know the importance of God all around us. Joseph's story is absolutely chock full of what at first appear like political accidents. Think about those details of the story with me. It looks like an accident, coincidence, serendipity, that Jacob in verse 13 just so happened to send Joseph to check on his brother while they were with the livestock. And it might seem like an accident that his brother just so happened to decide to move on to Goshen, not knowing that Joseph had been sent to God to him to check on. In verse 14, it seemed like an accident that Joseph just so happened to be found wandering around in the field by a man who just so happens to have overheard Joseph's brother saying that they were going to move on to Goshen, who just so happens to take pity on Joseph, and who just so happens to point him in the right direction. But these are not accidents. There is a glad God ruling all of the details. God in his perfect providence in plan the whole time. It is no accident that Joseph happens to find his brother's people. It's no accident that Joseph comes while Reuben just so happens to be around to convince his band of brothers not to murder him. And it's no accident that there just so happens to be an empty well nearby, which Reuben uses to save Joseph's life. God's sovereign hand of providence is at work the whole time. And that might seem like a ridiculous suggestion. God is at work to come to you. Nowhere, you might come to you in chapter 37. Because nowhere in chapter 37 God is at work. And if God is at work, then why in the world did Joseph find himself in the bottom of the pit? Wouldn't it be a loving God who would want to rescue Joseph? A pit does not exactly seem like rescue at all. Wouldn't a God who loves me take me somewhere other than the text here is pretty forceful in the language that it uses. This is not just kind of a buddy who steps down into the pit by and going back. Clearly, from verse 20, Joseph's brother is willing to do him great harm. And even when Reuben talks him out of straight up murder, they're still very violent towards Joseph. Verse 23 says they, quote, strip him of his robes. That word for strip in the original language is used to describe skinning a dead animal. Very vivid language. There's no tenderness here. He's stripped his clothing. And then verse 24, they throw him into this pit. That word for throw is the word used to discard a dead carcass. And so you could read that and say, they butchered Joseph and discarded the body. So here's Joseph stripped of his clothing, treated brutally, leaving, stuck in the bottom of the pit, literally left for dead. It's easy to ask in moments like that, especially moments like that in our own lives. loving, like, I will help you. Why on earth am I homeless in the bottom of a pit? Why does God let people wind up in such terrible situations? Why doesn't God save Joseph? That God is Joseph. You see, God's providence is not corrupted by pain. If there doesn't just so happen to be a pit for his brother to throw him, or if Reuben is around when the Israelites come by, or if his brother just so happened not to sell him for a few, where the traders don't just so happen to go to Joseph in Egypt when they sell Joseph. Everybody in this story dies. Because God knows what nobody else knows in this moment. A famine is coming, and without what God is orchestrating, everybody in this story will be dead. God is taking Joseph through a place and through a process to change him at the core of his personhood, ridding him of his pride, giving him a position by which he can actually save his family and tens of thousands of other people. You see, God is saving Joseph. God's providence has not been derailed because of Joseph is in the kingdom. And personalize that. God's providence has not been derailed just because you and yet, a moment like this is still losing you from the past. Why doesn't God do it this way? If you're asking, why doesn't God give me a different plan? Why doesn't God give me a different plan? Why doesn't God give me a different plan? Why can't I find a different path? Well, why am I not in that church? Why do I not have those in the rest? Why do I not drive that car? Why am I not invested in that portfolio? Why doesn't God answer Joseph from the bottom of his pit to Joseph? As Joseph, stripped and bleeding, inevitably crying for help. Certainly, crying out to his brothers for mercy is all that goes wrong. Crying out to God to help him get out. Why doesn't God change the situation? The answer is that sometimes he doesn't. Later on, such a cool connection, right here in the book, in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elijah and his servant, they also find themselves in very similar positions. They too are in prison. They too are in very deep valley. They too are surrounded by a band of unfriendly men who are picking up the high ground. And Elisha's servant cries out to God for help, much like Joseph does, except that time, God responds to his cry by opening the young man's eyes to see a massive angelic army which goes on to deliver Elijah and his servant from danger. 2 Kings 6:17 says, then Elijah prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. And so sometimes God does change the situation, even supernaturally. Some of you have lived there. And sometimes you just don't. But in neither case is God unjust. And in neither case has God abandoned his people. Because in both cases, God is at work graciously breaking into the lives of his people to rescue his people from the sin and brokenness that we are incapable of among our own. And that is a beautiful picture of the true love. So I want to finish with two takeaways. We've got all the information now. What do we do? Again, the goal is not information, the goal is transformation. What do we do to walk with the truth? Two things to walk away with in the initial part of the story. Number one, it's wise to recognize the point of the Bible. The point of the Bible is not to teach us how to live good lives. But one of the weaknesses of our cultural moment is that we are conditioned to approach the Bible not the main Bible thing. The Bible's main purpose is to show us how God brings grace into our lives against our will and saves us from the sin and brokenness that we are incapable of affecting the world coming along. The purpose of Joseph's story and Abraham's story and Noah's story and Isaac and Moses and Samson and Gideon and Esther is not to show us how to be good people. I hope my son does not grow up to be like Samson or David or Jacob or even Joseph or Abraham or Noah. The purpose of the whole Bible is to show us how God brings into our lives against our will and rescues us from the sin and brokenness that we would never be able to see, much less overcome. That's the gospel. You see, modern religion says if you obey, then you will be accepted. The gospel says if you are absolutely accepted and sure that you are accepted, then and only then will you ever be able to truly obey what Roman Paul will be in his promise. So this is fundamentally different things. We are not calling you. I am not calling you to holding out for you religion. We're calling out what Paul calls the way, the gospel of the glory of Christ in 2 Corinthians 4. Second thing that we want to see in 2 Corinthians 4 is the man's plan. Savior. We get into each week of that, each day. We want to see the Savior in this realm. The Jesus, Savior. Our goal this week is to sharpen our gospel vision so that we can see Jesus in all the scriptures, the way that Jesus tells us to read our Bibles. And then be left with a longing for the kind of rescue that he brings. Because one of the overarching purposes of the broad storyline is just to remind us. No matter where we find ourselves, we are never left unless. You see, the point of this story is that ultimately, even Joseph is not left without coming to Jesus. And you are even bottom of the story, because it's just a small piece of the broader story. You see, there is one who has come away through this family that Joseph suffered and might have put him in a different state, who also. There was one coming who also was stripped of his clothes, who also was treated violently, who also was left for dead, who also was abandoned by his brother, who also was sold for a few pieces of silver, who also descended into the pit. Except this truly favored son of promise, the true and better Joseph, who comes later on, he didn't have the ability to He had the ability to defend himself, but he chose not to. And he wasn't rescued after being sold. You see, he suffered and died, and he didn't lose. He bore his father's wrath against his brother's sin. But unlike Joseph, his bones didn't even carry the weapons. Because unlike Joseph, he didn't stay in the river. On the third day, the true American Joseph rose again. Hallelujah, he released the sin. You see, as Christians, because of Jesus, the true and better Jesus, we know that our God is able to save. And for him, Jesus is the hero of our story. Jesus is the one that we serve. Jesus is who we seek and who we honor and where we place our hope. And I want you to hear me calling you to this day, to inviting you to join us. Seeing and not seeing, but seeing all of Jesus for all of the world and all of us. Hallelujah. And thank you. Thank you for these moments today. Thank you for the feedback that you've shown us. And we thank you that you have given us this time. Father, thank you for your word. May we have Bibles in our homes and churches every week. That we let wash over us. Father, we know that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And then we reach a theme of reverence. Everything spoken out by God is heard by the true power bear fruit in us. We love you. Thank you. We ask for your help. We ask for your needs. Amen. We've got a packet. You see that I've listed a homework assignment there in the today. Next night's homework is Joshua chapter 2, verses chapter 2 through 6. So follow along with homework. Make sure you read that, because we're not going to read all the chapters. Those four chapters together all together.